We're going to go ahead and get started, and as you're getting seated, I just want you to take a look at the screen, because I want you to take a little walk with me for a moment through some of the architecture of ancient Egypt. I want us to get some of the images into our heads, because Joseph would not have been a stranger to places like this, okay? So just take a peek at those. And don't you find it amazing the amount of ink that God has assigned to Joseph's saga with regard to Genesis itself, how much ink, more than half, was given to the story of Joseph. You see, God knew that we would have chance after chance to relate to Joseph. We haven't been sold into slavery, but we've been betrayed, even by family. We haven't been punished for a crime that we didn't commit, I hope. But we've experienced unfairness of many kinds, haven't we? We've never been second in command of a powerful nation, but we found ourselves in positions powerful enough to get back at somebody who hurt us. So tonight, we're going to meet together in chapter 45 of Genesis, where this really is the needle of our storyline, going to just hit its peak tonight, and I'm so excited about it. Let's go there already if you haven't. Open up to Genesis chapter 45, and we're going to pick up our storyline by looking back a couple of verses in chapter 44. We're going to pick up where Judah's pleading with Joseph to allow him to remain as his slave so that Joseph can go back home, because he thinks that this will be the end of my father. This will kill my father if you keep Benjamin. So we're at full crisis point here as we meet them on the page of this chapter. So let's recapture the context by reading verses 33 and 34, and then I want to begin narrating through. We're going to go all the way through Genesis 45, which means we're going to take it a couple of verses at a time and work our way through. So with that in mind, let's start back at verse 33, where it says, "Now then, please let your servant remain here as my Lord's slave in place of the boy, and let the boy return with his brothers. How can I go back to my father if the boy is not with me? No. Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." Now, we ought to know by now why he's feeling that way. What have they seen out of their father all these years but grief, a man that could not be comforted? And Judah is saying, "I'm telling you, I cannot bear this. I cannot bear this. Let me stay and let him return." So we're at full drama here. And you know what? The Word of God is full of drama from Genesis to Revelation. I love it. No novel can touch the scriptures. This is history. This is real. And let me tell you, this is some drama. Okay, so we're going to start with segment one. Pick up with me. I want to read the first three verses of chapter 45. I want you to get with me on this page, okay? I want us to crawl into this scene tonight to feel every emotion of it. We've come far enough with them that I want us to picture the expressions even on their faces, okay? To feel what they feel. What has just been said to Joseph, "Do not let me see the misery that will come upon my father." So that's the big moment. And Joseph can't stand it anymore. And so verse 1 of 45, it says this, "Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, 'Have everyone leave my presence.' So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers." Can anybody say, "Finally," with me? Finally. Finally. "And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him, and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Then Joseph said to his brothers," now, get this, he broke silence not only in words, but in language too. For now he begins to speak to him in their native language. He begins to speak Hebrew. Okay, so that's one of the evidences that it is Joseph. He begins to speak Hebrew, and he says, "I am Joseph, ani Yosafeh." And you would think that he would just let that revelation sink in a little bit. "I am Joseph," but he doesn't. Because right after that, he immediately blurts out of his mouth, "Is my father still living? Is my father still living?" Now, I want you to remember what Judah had just said. "Do not let me see the misery that would come upon my father." And Joseph has asked them about their father, and suddenly it blurts out of his mouth, "He is my father. Tell me about my father." Because he's the one that's missed out all these years. Can you feel it? And it says next that his brothers were not even able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. They were terrified. Now, I want you to look at this with me, and I want you to see, I want us to see from the very beginning of it that he sends everybody out of the room, and we've just got to make this point before we move on. Point number one is this. Some moments are family moments. Some moments are just family moments, and no one else can understand. And as you jot that down, I'm going to ask you to think of your own occasion, a memory of something in your family that really nobody else can understand. I hope one is coming to you even now. Really, no one else just gets. And I want you just to picture that for a moment. Just 2 weeks ago, I saw a family no different from yours and mine bury their only son. Precious young man, 21 years of age. A young man that not only meant the world to my daughter, but who also reminded me so much of my own son. So much. Their temperaments. They also shared a very similar struggle. They both struggled very much with severe chronic depression as young men. And of all the myriad of thoughts and emotions that flooded my mind as I was at the viewing, at the funeral service, and the ceremony that followed at the burial site, was the realization that as close as all his friends and his coworkers and extended family were to this young man, no one else, as hard as they tried, could really understand the devastation felt by his mom, by his dad, and his younger sister. No one. And as his casket was lowered into the ground and the finality of it was realized, these three loved ones, they just huddled together and they embraced, and the mom and the sister began to sob. And at that time, it would not have been appropriate for anyone else to have been in that circle, although other loved ones were close nearby. And I remember thinking to myself, this is a family moment, as grievous as it is. For that moment, it was about them. This was a family moment that only they could understand fully. And not just tragedies. We have good family moments, thank the Lord. One of the sweetest moments I've ever had was the day my Brittany was born, and I've shared this before, but some of you may not know, but I was told as a young person I would never be able to have children. And so you can imagine the joy that her miraculous life brought to Dale and to me and to my mom and to my stepdad when he was alive. And we were the only ones that truly understood what God had done in my life, what he had brought me through, and what he had done in my life in opening my closed womb. To everyone else, it was just another natural occurrence. To most of us, it's just a part of life that we take for granted. But to us, it was nothing short of divine intervention. God had been merciful to me. This was a Brady family moment, a treasure. This was that kind of moment. I want you to picture it, and I want you to feel it. Our next point is this. God alone can give us the confidence to be transparent when everyone else is still covering. I love this moment in Scripture because Joseph just burst out with it. God alone can give us the confidence to be transparent when everyone else is still covering. We're told clearly in Scripture that his brothers were not able to answer him. They're just standing there in a total state of shock, particularly after all they've been through with regard to this man up until now. You know, I just think that Joseph, he was such a godly man, one of my favorite characters in the Scripture. Such a man of honor, had been through so much, but still, I still see just a tiny, tiny, tiny little bit of brat. Can I just say that? Is Marianne here? Marianne, are you still going to forgive me after this? Marianne was so upset when I called him a brat a few weeks ago in the lecture, but I just have to say, just the least tiniest little bit, because he really has played some mental games with his brothers, has he not? Now, scholars, I think, would totally disagree with me, but I'm not a scholar. I'm a lay person, and I'm reading this, and I'm just going, you know, I just see a tiny, just a little bit of residue of Brad in him, some of the games he's played. And I'm not questioning the necessity of these games. I'm just saying he's played them to the full. Okay? And I wonder then, as all this is coming back to them, what their faces must have looked like. As most of you know, my husband Dale is a master electrician, has been for about 25 years now, but about 15 years ago, when I was working in an office building in Severna Park, he got hired to do some work on the floor upstairs of where I worked. But he was asked to come in during the evening hours so that, as to not interrupt the business during the day. Well, anyone who knows Dale knows that he's a pretty manly guy. He's probably like your husband. He thinks hand lotion is for girls, won't touch it, and would freak out, I mean literally freak out, when he would drive up when the kids were little and he would see Jacob playing with Barbie dolls in the driveway with Brittany. I mean, freak out. So I say that because as he unlocked this office door and switched on the lights, about 5 feet away from him was a police officer standing with his gun pointing right at him. And Dale said, and you've just got to realize that Dale, my husband, is a very understated man. And so when he tells me that he saw a 6-foot man pointing a gun at him, he's not exaggerating. He's not like women who exaggerate. He's telling the truth. And he said he screamed like a girl. Just screamed like a girl. I wish I could have seen it. I could just picture him, because the thought of my man screaming like a girl is just hilarious to me. Just hilarious. And he said his feet came off the floor. He dropped all the material he had in his hands. And he even screamed a second time. He said, I don't know where it came from. I screamed a second time. All within a matter of like 3 or 4 seconds. Just terrified him. Now, you can imagine how foolish he felt once he realized that the man that had terrified him out of his wits had not moved in all of this chaos. And it took him about 4 or 5 seconds to pull himself together enough to realize that what he was staring at was a life-size cardboard cutout prop of a state police trooper with his gun drawn that had been made by this graphic design company that he was doing work for. I wish I could have been there. I wish I could have been there. I love to picture what his face must have been like. I bring that up because that was theirs. That was theirs. They saw Jaws. They saw Jaws. And they were just as frightened that Jaws was going to devour them. Why would he not? What reason would they have to think otherwise? Now, I want you to look as he just burst out. He wept so loudly. When was the last time you heard a man cry like this? When was the last time? I tell you what, I love a man that is tender enough to cry. I'm married to a real man, but he's not afraid to cry. These past couple of years have probably been the hardest times of our lives, hands down. Our family has been tested in almost every possible way, and I cannot tell you how many times we have sat together as a family or as a couple and just cried. Cried over our past hurts, cried over our own sin and regrets, generational sin, cried over tragedies, over the pain and anguish that we felt for one another. We've cried tears of joy over God's faithfulness and mercy to our family. He's been so merciful to us. We cry over movies. I know Dale is about to cry because it never fails. I'm all into the scene. I'm getting into it. The intensity's building. The pinnacle is coming. And what does he do? He looks right over at me to see if I'm crying first, and then he starts to laugh and just blows the whole moment for me. And so now the moment I see him start to look and turn his head at me, I say, just cry and get it over with. Because that's what he wants to do, but he's trying to cover. You know, he's trying to not cry over the movie. I'll never have to worry that my man is not a real man, because a real man is one who can let his guard down, all his defenses, in spite of what anybody else thinks, and he can be transparent. And this was Joseph, weeping so loudly that they could hear him in the next house. And at this point, he doesn't need his brothers to make him feel like a man for crying out loud after all he's been through. He is a man. You know, ladies, we have just got to get to the point when we have really been through it with the Lord Jesus, when we know that no one else any longer has to make us feel like something. Our identity is in the Lord Jesus. And the more we go through these difficulties with Him, the more we come out of it with the dignity that He gives us, when we know who we are. Our identity is absorbed into Him. And we know who we are because we're children of Hashem. Remember what that means? What? The name. The name. He wept. It's okay to cry like that. And to know that it is. And to not be afraid that someone else is going to think you're an idiot. To just be free. You know what I'm saying? As most of you know, I just mentioned a moment ago, but my sweet baby girl lost someone she loved very much a couple of weeks ago. And at the viewing, as I was walking with her hand in hand up to the casket, as she began to sob, I saw the look on her face as she looked at him for the first time. And I realized how much he meant to her. I mean, I knew, but I didn't really know until I saw her face. Only something that a mama's heart could sense. You know what I mean? And as we were parting from the viewing in the parking lot, she was adamant that she wanted to return for the second viewing later that night. And she assured me that she would be fine. Mom, I'm fine. Just leave me with my, you know, close friends so that I could come to Bible study that night. And I don't know how to explain this except to say that the Spirit took over and compelled me to say something to her that I would never have imagined myself saying. So I know it wasn't me. I told her, I said, you say goodbye to Zach in whatever way you feel led. If you want to caress his hair, you do it. If you want to hold his hand, if you want to kiss his face, if you want to talk to him, if you want to kneel and pray, you do it. Because I could see that it wasn't enough for her to just look at him. She needed to touch him. She needed to express herself. And I said, you don't be concerned with anyone around you, with what anybody thinks. For that moment in time, it's just you and him. And you express yourself in whatever way you desire. And she looked at me with the biggest sigh of relief on her face, and she said, really? Do? And I said, absolutely. It's just you and him. You do what you feel led to do. And she thanked me and she hugged me. And I knew that she left feeling the freedom to grieve her way. She left with the confidence of God to be transparent, to express her feelings without concerning herself with everybody else and what they thought. And even while everybody, a lot of people were still covering. What courage, what character. To be so uninhibited. I love that about my daughter. And I want to be more like that. I want to have that kind of God confidence that I can express myself to those I love, especially while they're living, so that when the Lord does take them from me, that I will have no regrets. Ladies, let's live in such a way that we will never have any regrets. You say now what you need to say to those that you love. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed. You say it. You say it because I can guarantee you one thing. There are people you love who are dying to hear it. Say it. Don't let anyone go on to glory without them knowing how you feel about them. I want to have that kind of God confidence. Matter of fact, I'm going to get real nitty-gritty here. I'm going to get real. I want to have the kind of God confidence to be able to worship on Sunday morning as though it were just me and the Lord and nobody else. And that's why I love when the lights are dimmed, because I feel a little freer to do it. I also love there have been times that pastors come up, you know, as led by the Spirit, very Spirit-led man, and he'll sense that there are people that are feeling inhibited, and he'll come up and give us permission to worship more freely. And I love that. It's almost like my father saying, go ahead, honey, it's okay, you know. But you know what my fear is? Part of it's what you think. Part of it's probably your fear as well, if you share the same thing. It's that I'm concerned about what others will think. And for years, mostly it was concerned about what my immediate family might think and how I might make them feel uncomfortable if I worshiped the way that I wanted to. But even more than that, It's that I'm afraid that if I let down my guard, that if I were to worship completely emptied of myself, so utterly uninhibited, that I, like Joseph, would no longer be able to control myself. That I would just fall apart. Not out of sadness, but out of joy and thankfulness. Because of God's grace. Become so emotional that you guys might just have to come pick me up off the floor. Now, I don't mean to say that I feel like that every Sunday, okay, because I don't want anything to be ritualistic. I'm saying as led by the Spirit. But there are times when I do want to worship freely and I hold back. I hold back. And I know my Father, He's just looking down at me as I looked at Brittany in that parking lot that day. And He's just saying, it's just you and me. It's just you and me. And you need not fear what other people think. You need not care about making people feel uncomfortable. You need not worry about controlling yourself emotionally. You've got my Spirit, and my Spirit is self-controlled. You stop worrying about everybody else. It's just you and me. And my dear child, you feel free to express yourself in whatever way you feel led. You trust me to protect you in your vulnerability. You trust me enough to risk your reputation, the judgment or opinion of other people. You trust me to shield you from the raw and tender part of your heart that you're going to expose. I will guard all of it as you worship me, as deep cries out to deep, even when everyone else is still covering me, covering. He says, worship me, Hashem, the name, and I will never let you down. So our principle is this. When we worship by faith, God will protect the raw and tender parts of our hearts that we expose. Some of us have a hard time handling that kind of emotion. Some of us have learned, matter of fact, we're experts at stuffing our emotions, especially thinkers. We push them down. We compartmentalize them. We almost rationalize them as kind of pointless. It's not going to change anything. So why let it show? That's the way I think. It's crazy. What fear is keeping you from worshiping freely as the Spirit leads, from being vulnerable and uninhibited? You know, I struggle greatly with expressing my feelings for people because I was never really given, you know, an example of how to do that. But by God's grace, I tell you, He's bringing me along slowly. Thing is, I feel very deeply. I feel it inside. My feelings inside are so intense. I find myself thinking about how I feel about people in my life all the time. The problem is, it doesn't go beyond my thinking. And even more problematic is the fact that because I think about it and I play out those conversations in my mind and I'm talking to God and I'm praising God for this person, that my brain thinks that I've already done it in reality. But I haven't. Some of you have profoundly affected my life and shown love to me in ways that I never would have thought to do myself. Not in a million years. Kim Lynch, she doesn't come to this study, but she's in my Sunday school class. And ever since, my head pain has come back, and unfortunately the last epidural didn't work. And so I'm back in constant pain, but mornings are just the worst for me. They're just really, really bad. And Kim, knowing how much that I want to be there but can't, you know what she does? She takes notes for me from Sunday school. And I don't mean just fill in the blank notes. I'm talking she handwrites out stories verbatim. I don't know how she does it. She must do like shorthand first and then rewrite it. Because when she sends it to me, it's in the most beautiful handwriting. And it's just pages and pages. And she mails them to me. And the first time I got it, I was thinking, who does that? I would never have thought to do that for someone. Never. I'm just being real. Kim Folio. Is she here tonight? Kim Folio has suffered immensely these past several years in the most horrible circumstances. She showed up at Zach's funeral 2 weeks ago. She took off work and came. She said the Lord told her that she needed to be there. I've never ministered to her or spoken with her in any depth about what she's been going through, other than a few short conversations, and yet she did that for me, for my little girl. I can't get over that. I'll never forget that. And Jen Weiss, I know you're here, and I'm not going to look at you because I'm already crying. Quiet, humble, unassuming Jen, she just grieved for Brittany with heartfelt tears day after day. She carried our burdens visibly on her face and could not hold back her emotions as I shared my heart with her, and we just cried together and hugged, and I just knew she understood. She really understood. That's love. And honey, who I'm just getting to know, she prayed with me in the cry room that Tuesday night when I could barely hold it together after coming from that viewing. And for days afterwards, she sent me the most encouraging, loving emails because she had been through something very similar. She had lost someone very special to her, and so she knew how it felt. She even shared in one of her emails that God would not let her go to sleep one night until she prayed for me and Brittany. She meant it. Called me just a few days ago because the Lord put us on her mind, and she called to see how we were doing. Love of God expressed in tangible ways through each of you. Countless others, I can tell, we'd be here all night. I'm not trying to leave anybody out, because I know that all of you who do know, you know, what's been going on have been praying for us, and I really appreciate that. But here's my point in saying all this, that you, my sisters, you're teaching me how to love. You are showing me in tangible ways what the love of Christ really, really looks like, and it has affected me. It has changed my heart, and it's infected me, because showing Christ love and grace is contagious. It makes you want to pay it forward. You know what I mean? I just want to pay it forward now. And I just love that about each of you, because love is shown in so many different ways. Each of you show it in your own way, and I just love that about you guys. And all of you have bestowed upon me the kind of trusting relationships where I can feel safe in this place to be transparent, so that I no longer need to hide behind the fear of being hurt or betrayed or judged. And I hope that you feel that kind of safety in this body as I do. Maybe you're still testing the waters, and that's okay. That's very wise to do. It's taken me 12 years to get to this place. My prayer is that it doesn't take you that long. You're teaching me. You're loving me. Thank you for not giving up on me. And thank you for giving to me when I have been negligent in my failure to give to you. And for forgiving me of my shortcomings. The Lord is teaching me confidence to be transparent through each of you. And He has kept me safe. And He'll keep you safe too. And the Lord did the same thing with Joseph. He was so broken. He was so tender-hearted that tears were just flowing from his eyes before he knew what hit him. And I just love that about him. You know, the scripture says Joseph was a good-looking guy, but you know what? His character was even more attractive. We've all heard it said, real men don't cry. And I'd like to say, no, that's a lie. And mothers, don't you let your man teach your boys that lie. Because that's a lie that comes through the generations, and it's just wrong. The truth is, real men aren't afraid to cry. That's the kind of man I want, because that's the kind of man Jesus was. Years back, when my son Jake, who's now 17, when he was back in third grade, his Bible teacher gave the class an assignment one week, gave him some liberty, and just said, go and pick out a verse that really means something to you, memorize it on Friday. You're going to have to get up in front of the class and recite it for a grade. My boy, who's always had this very lazy bent, and who has always tried to get by with just enough. So this is so typical. Name gets called, gets up in front of the class, and he says, John 11:35, Jesus wept. And he returned to his seat. And when I found out later on, I was so upset with him. Because You can imagine why. He was just being lazy and probably a bit sarcastic. But you know what? That is a profound verse. It really is. Jesus wept. Jesus was tenderhearted. We have an emotional God. And if we back up just a little bit more from what Jacob had to say that day, we read this. And I don't have it on the screen, but you guys know this. It was when Lazarus had died. And it says, when Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled, and he wept. And John writes this because he's stressing to us that we have a God who cares and who cares deeply. Jesus saw the weeping and wailing, and he too wept openly. To think that our God comes alongside of us and he cares enough to weep with us in our sorrow, I love that about him. And knowing that this past couple of weeks has been so comforting to me. So comforting to me. And this here was that kind of moment. And you know what? Joseph, he doesn't care what anybody's thinking. He's just going, handle it. You know what I'm saying? Handle it. This is healthy. This is healthy, and I'm going to show my emotions even when nobody else is. Because, ladies, and here's our next point. Sometimes we have to feel the pain for God to heal the pain. Sometimes we have to feel the pain for God to heal it. No more denying its existence. No more numbing ourselves through all of our coping mechanisms, through all of our bad habits. Eating too much or not enough. Shopping just to fill that hole. Exercising to catch that adrenaline rush. Reading a romance or fantasy novel so you can slip into another world and out of your own. No more staying super busy so that we don't have to think about our problems. Think about what's going on and we can just keep pushing them down and pushing them away. No more popping pills or antidepressants to the point that we convince ourselves that we're okay when we're not. To the point that we don't even know we're hurting and need help. Joseph was being real, and he allowed himself finally, after all those years, to feel the pain. Because when we're filled with the Spirit, as Joseph was, we can allow ourselves to feel the pain without fear. Want to know why? Because we have the Spirit. And when we drop the mask, when the curtain is lowered, that's hiding our true self, when we let ourselves feel the pain, the Spirit, what he does is he also introduces his own feelings into the matter. So it's not just us, it's also him. His love, his joy, his peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and in all in the protective boundary of self-control. Self-control. So here's our sub-point. When the Spirit's feelings converge with ours, this process is bearable. It's bearable. And healing, sweet, reviving healing will soon follow. Will you allow yourself to feel the pain that God might begin to heal it? All right. Segment 2. We're going to look at verses 4 through 11. Then Joseph said to his brothers, come close to me. And they're going, to Jaws? Are you crazy? And the Hebrew verb here, nagash, refers not just to spatial proximity, but to intimate closeness, often used as for coming near for the purpose of embracing or kissing someone. So it says, when they had done so, and I find this funny because we really don't have any idea how much time this had taken place. This could have taken an hour for them to just come one little step closer to them because they were so frightened. We don't know. When they had done so, he said, I am your brother Joseph, the one you sold into Egypt, because you see, there's disbelief on their faces. So now he's going, I'm the one. Because you see, he knows, that if he says this, that they're going to know for sure that it's him, because now he's given away the family secret. He's given away the family secret. And now do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. Now look at that. For 2 years now, there's been a famine in the land, and for the next 5 years, there will not be plowing or reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. so that it was not you who sent me here, but God. How hard would that have been for him to say? But God. But God. Please remember, don't just think about his life after he was exalted into this position right under Pharaoh. Please rewind further than that. Think of all he's been through. The psalmist tells us he was in shackles and he was bruised. Continuing, so then, it was not you who sent me here, but God. He made me father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says. So see, they know they're going to have to go back and tell Daddy. So even the good news has some bad news. God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me. Don't delay. You shall live in the region of Goshen and be near me. You, your children and grandchildren, your flocks and herds and all that you have, I will provide for you there because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Now take this in with me because our next point is huge. Joseph framed the entire picture in the sovereignty of God. The whole picture he was now framing in the sovereignty of God. And I'm suggesting to you that it was their only hope of healing. This is the major climactic moment of the life of Joseph. This is the moment that it's all pulling together, that we look upon the work of El Elyon, God the Most High, Sovereign of all creation, and he says, God is the one who brought me here, and he brought me here for you. For you. Framed it entirely in the sovereignty of God, their only hope of healing. Hear this well. It is also yours. This is our hope of healing. See, if we can look back over the course of the devastations that we have suffered in life, and we can see that God was still upon his throne. And when you can picture the enemy, if you could just picture the enemy, if you're at all familiar with the book of Job, picture the enemy, Satan, coming before the throne and asking to get to deal with Job, basically saying he will prove that the only reason he's faithful to you, God, is because you bless him. Well, God knew that he would prove Job's faith genuine. He knew it. Christ told the disciples, Satan is out to sift you like wheat. And I'm going to tell you something. When the enemy asks to have a little more access to us, now he can't get inside our person, can he? Because we're sealed. But when he asks if he can mess with us a little more closely, let me tell you something. He is going to get a no unless there is a yes to a greater glory. And that's our next principle. When the enemy asks to have more access to you, he will get a no from God unless there is a yes to a greater glory. Every single time. Every single time. If there's no good and no glory to come from it, it will get an N-O. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says this, all the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen to the glory of the Father. Yes and amen. So you see, God desires to say yes to us. So he's going to say no to the enemy. He's going to say no to that devastation unless he can see that there is a greater yes. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? See, I know somebody's thinking right now, well, God's not been faithful to me. I mean, I've gone through some devastations. I'm just going to tell you something, Danielle. Nothing good has come out of it at all. I cannot tell you any glory has come to God. I cannot tell you that anything has happened whatsoever, ever. Then you let go before the blessing came. And I understand that because it's very tempting for us to do. But if we hang on, and you know what? You can get back on. You can get back on. That is his promise to us. So what's causing you to let go too soon? By faith, will you choose, even tonight, to get back on the path of believing in his promises so that God can work and reveal that greater glory that he has planned for you? Now, I can't promise you that if you do that, you're going to feel anything different once you do. Believing is a choice. But you will know peace, and you will sense his pleasure when your heart's right. There are some of you sitting here tonight who've been victims of child abuse. And surely there are other devastations that I could mention, such as the loss of a parent or a sibling as a child, many other devastations, but I'm simply going to ask you a question. Can you think of anything that could not be used for good any more than child abuse? And yet I'm going to tell you that, this is our point, God uses our backgrounds for us instead of against us. For us instead of against us, if we let Him. It's no secret that our dear sister Karen was a victim of sexual child abuse. She shared her testimony with us before. And yet I can tell you with confidence that God uses her background, that devastation in her life, for her instead of against her, since she found healing in Jesus Christ every day in her ministry. Every day of her ministry. Christ has and is in the process of setting her free. And in turn, she wants to pay it forward. He's now going to use her and her background to set other captives free. God does that. And He can do that for you too. You take all the parts of your life that you hate so much in your past, relational disasters, the abandonment of a parent. And when I say that, it doesn't mean that they have to physically abandon you. A parent can abandon you and still live with you. The emotional or physical abuse by a parent, your exposure or to the devastation of drugs and alcohol, to lust, adultery, all sorts of perversity, to your memories of living under the fear and oppression of an angry and violent family member, the devastation of divorce, the loss of someone you loved, to your own sexual promiscuity, an unexpected pregnancy, rape, an abortion, a marriage you jumped in way too early, and all the foolish decisions that we have made known to man. One disaster after another, and yet I'm going to tell you that God can turn it around. All of those losses, all of that failure, every bit of that damage that's been done to us, God can turn around every single bit of it, redeem it, and use it every day in your life, in your ministry. And when I say ministry, I'm not talking about formal ministry, church ministry. I'm talking about everyday ministry of just speaking into people's lives, influencing other people for and toward Christ, freedom in Christ. Each one of us has been through some painful stuff, some more than others. But regardless, we all carry some of that baggage into our adulthood. That part's beyond our control. We can't help what was done to us. But at the same time, each one of us will either choose to be a victim of our past or a victor over them through Christ. Which one are you? Which one have you chosen to be by faith in Christ's redeeming power? You come up with one example that God cannot use or did not use in your life. I challenge you. You may say, but He didn't use, and I'll say, we did not hang on until the blessing came. It's a promise. It's a promise. You've got to frame it in the sovereignty of God. Either God was on the throne or He wasn't. That's the bottom line. And we know that His word says that He was. Was He on the throne during those devastating moments of your life? Was He? That's what I've had to ask myself recently. That very question that kept running through my mind. I really struggled as I sat in that pew and watched that mother weep over her son's dead body. And I questioned the Lord as I could only imagine the pain and the losses parents felt. And this is what I said to the Lord. I said, Lord, this should not be so. Lord, no parent should ever have to bury their child. Never. This should not be. I love that God is an approachable God. And as we discussed back in the fall, if you remember when Abraham and the pre-incarnate Christ had this very important discussion about the city of Sodom, and we talked about how God, from the very beginning of time, allows us to sort through, to wrestle with some of life's deepest questions. And through Abraham's example, God showed us that He graciously accepts and even invites these types of questions. He gives reverent minds and hearts permission to inquire. Remember the question that Abraham was ultimately asking? Would God, could God ever do wrong? Isn't that at the core of all of our questions? It wasn't mine. Now, I knew in my head the theology of it all. I knew the truth. But when your heart is aching and what you feel is contrary to what you know, God is gracious enough to let us pray that thing through. And I just prayed it through. And I stayed there until I was satisfied. You were on the throne. You always have been, no matter what. And once I framed that entire picture of that loss and the sovereignty of God, that's when the healing came, and that's when I could be freed up to minister to others, because that was my healing. You go for the greater glory, ladies. God's got purpose in it, and no matter what it is that you've been through, God will use it for greater glory if we hang on by faith, and that will be your healing. That's going to be your healing, to see that thing come back around as much as you are able. So let's hold on by faith until the blessing comes, until the greater glory is revealed. Next point is this. Feelings of distress and anger toward others. Boy, I bet you're going to agree with me on this one. Sometimes can't rival those we harbor toward ourselves. Have you ever found that to be true? Sometimes feelings of distress and anger toward others cannot even begin to rival those that we harbor toward ourselves. Did you notice what Joseph said? He said, "Do not be distressed and do not be angry with yourselves." The Hebrew word for distress means to worry, grieve, to afflict, cause pain. It denotes mental and physical discomfort. The Hebrew word for angry means to burn, be kindled, to be angry. Act zealously. I love this part of the definition. It points to the fire or heat of the anger just after it has been ignited. Just after ignition. Distress and anger. Note how different they are. But note, he's got a lot of brothers. Right? And different personalities react to something like this in totally different ways. Would you agree with that? How would we act if we were to get caught? That's an interesting question, isn't it? Those of us who are parents who might remember well how our children act or look the second they get caught. I can always tell if my children are caught when they're not looking me straight in the eye. Doing one of these things. Can't get them to look at me that I know something's wrong. When the crisis disintegrates the cover, I'm just going to pitch out some things. Some people, when the crisis disintegrates, some people get angry and immediately get defensive. And that's what Joseph's talking about. He says, he's saying this, don't do it. Don't do it. Some people get distressed and all depressed. One of my commentary translates this, Joseph's words as this, do not reproach yourselves. And in the Hebrew, that word means to engage in penance and self-flagellation. You know what that means? Beating ourselves, whipping ourselves practically to death. That is probably where some of you are prone. You may not react in anger, but you'll beat yourself to death for the rest of your life. Only you wouldn't start doing it more openly once uncovered. You'd have been doing it secretly for years. That is toxic. Some people can't take it and they're out the door leaving. Total denial. Other people get nervous laughter when they get caught. All these reactions. And what God is looking for is that we would just take responsibility and repent. There is life after failure. There's life after failure. There was a time when I did not believe this to be true. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about, my fellow perfectionists. We got to take responsibility and repent. We just got to repent. And the next point is this, and I'm going to warn you, he's about to get in our business. Our great pain can mean someone else's deliverance. Our great pain can be someone else's deliverance, but here it is. Even someone who helped imprison us. Uh-oh. Even someone who helped imprison us. Would you be willing, after you've been betrayed, after you've been wounded or fell victim to someone somehow, someone that you feel like was to blame for a tremendous amount of suffering in your life, I want to ask you this question. Would you be willing to be a very open part of their own deliverance, even after all they've done? You might say, well, I want to see them delivered, but I don't want to be any part of it. right? And yet, do you realize that that would be tremendous healing to us? What if, after they had been the worst thing that ever happened to us, God made us the best thing that ever happened to them besides Jesus? See, I'll tell you what, God is the ultimate psychosoologist. He knows. He knows. I'm always so intrigued as I hear these secular psychologists talk about the only things that they've ever seen really work for people to be whole again are things like forgiveness. Really? And I'm just going, you know what? That's God's word. And did you need a degree for that? Really? God's always right. Do you ever get frustrated sometimes that God's always right? Oh, he's just always right. At times his ways seem like such a paradox to us, but he's always right. In laying down our lives, we find it. In forgiving those who've hurt us, even if they don't want to be forgiven, even if they don't want to take any responsibility for hurting us, it is our freedom. He says, child, I'm going to tell you something. Forgive for your sake. I'll handle them. You know God's gotten a hold of you and you can begin to pray for mercy for your offender. Let it be enough. Let it be enough. There's freedom and forgiveness. Next principle. If we refuse God's means of deliverance, we could easily find ourselves destitute. If we refuse God's means of deliverance, we could easily find ourselves destitute. That comes straight from verse 11. Joseph says, I will provide for you there in Goshen because 5 years of famine are still to come. Otherwise, you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Now, we need to think this through for a moment because I think this is an extremely important point. Just a moment ago, we put ourselves in the position of somebody who had already been delivered, right? And would we be willing to be a part of somebody else's deliverance, even someone who helped imprison us? Okay, now let's put ourselves on the other side, where we're the ones in desperate need of deliverance. So let's think this through for a second. Because if we decide that we do not like the means that God has chosen for our deliverance, we may just decide, I'll wait for the next ride out. Well, there might not be another caravan coming really soon. And here's the point I want to make to you. Involved in every stronghold is an issue of pride. Pride is always involved in every single stronghold, every area of bondage. One of the most important things we will ever do is just humble ourselves before God. Pride is always involved. And it's Satan's thing. We talked about that so many times. So any satanic stronghold has pride wrapped all over it. And I'll tell you what, pride is the main reason that people won't go and get help and seek godly counseling. It's that they decide that they don't want to humble themselves to go get it. And the enemy, he loves that. The enemy keeps pride so wrapped up in it in hopes that if we just hang on to our pride, we're never going to be free. We'll never be free. So here's what God will do over and over again, because here's the next principle. For any stronghold to be broken, first, the pride has to be broken. That means that the avenue he will often choose for our deliverance will be very humbling. Very humbling. Let that sink in for a moment. Because the pride has to be broken in order for us to be free. What he'll often do is choose a means of deliverance that is very humbling to us. He'll make the financially secure desperate. He'll allow the physically strong to become weakened. He'll bring the willfully defiant into situations where they must submit. He'll cause the selfishly ambitious to know disappointment. He'll force the autonomous to know dependence. See, what we go through, who we have to work with, we may have to work with somebody and work some things out with somebody we cannot stand. And the last thing we want to do is humble ourselves before them. You guys know what I'm talking about here. And so we can just decide, and many of us do, I would rather choose my pride. I will choose the yoke of my pride. I will choose the shackles of my pride rather than to be free. And God says this, that's your choice, but I need you to know. You will either take this and be free, or you will find yourself destitute. Let me tell you something, and this is our next point. There is nothing worse than the desert that follows a ticket to freedom that God has revealed to us through his word. and we've just set it aside. Whatever that may be. And there may be many of them, but whenever I hear somebody tell me, you know, I tried to do that break and free study, Beth Moore, and I got to about week and so, and I just set it aside. Or, I read The Bondage Breaker by Dr. Neil Anderson, but I just couldn't bring myself to surrender to the steps of freedom in Christ. Then I almost always know that they're going through a desert. Because when God has placed something before you and you decide, I'm not going to do that, I'll wait for the next ride out, let me tell you, you will be destitute for a while. You will know the famine for a while. When God brings the caravan, ladies, let's get on it. Let's get on that thing. What ticket to freedom have you set aside because you've chosen your pride instead? See, Joseph is their caravan. Joseph is going to be their way out. And if they don't take it, if they can't humble themselves, if they can't go back to Dad and say, we just need you to know what we did. This is big. Humility. Because greatness is revealed mainly in our attitudes. Their next point. You willing to humble yourself? I hope so, because that's your ticket out of the desert. Segment 3, verses 12 through 15. He's just told them, otherwise you and your household and all who belong to you will become destitute. Verse 12, you can see for yourselves, and so can my brother Benjamin, that it is really I am who I'm speaking, because he knows that Benjamin is staring him right in the face, and he's going, I'm looking at my mirror image. I know it's him. Tell my father about all the honor accorded to me in Egypt and about everything you have seen, and bring my father down here quickly. Then he threw his arms around his brother Benjamin and wept. And Benjamin embraced him, weeping. So now we've got somebody who is with him. I mean, they're just embracing and hugging. And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. Now, nobody said that they wanted him to be kissing on them, right? Afterwards, his brothers talked with him. And this is good. It's too good to miss, because if you recall, when Joseph was a teenager at home, it literally said in the scriptures, his brothers hated him so much that they couldn't even speak a kind word to him. Remember that? All right. Now picture what everybody's doing. Joseph throwing his arms around Benjamin, weeping. Benjamin embracing him back, weeping. Embracing. They're both weeping and embracing. And then Joseph goes on and he kisses his brothers and he weeps over them. And now his brothers are talking. They're now talking. This is big, because where had we seen them earlier? Terrified. Thinking, we're done for. Game over. Their mouths shut, could hardly speak a word. Now they're talking. So here's what I want to pull out for you, because I believe this to be such an important point. I believe when it comes to a family finding healing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because I don't care what kind of trash we've been through, we can get healing in Jesus Christ. But hear me out. In God's process of restoring interpersonal relationships, don't expect to reach the same emotions at the same time. We need to see this. Don't expect to reach the same emotions at the same time. The brothers weren't ready. The New International Commentary adds this. The resurfacing of dialogue between Joseph and his brothers spells out the end of alienation. So, okay, they're talking. There's been a resurfacing of dialogue, and this is huge because communication is the essence of relationship. All right, so they're not embracing. They're not weeping. They're certainly not kissing, but they're talking. That's wonderful. And you see, Joseph was okay with that, because what if he would have said, and how many of us would have done this, after all I have gone through because of you, you cannot even embrace me? If you cannot return my kisses of brotherly love, forget you! Can't you see us doing that? Did you see how cold they were to me after I laid myself bare? Please! Not everybody is going to reach the same emotions at the same time. It doesn't mean nothing's happening. It doesn't mean nothing's happening. Now, does that help anybody? That helps me. Because we think that if we're not all there together at the same time, that it's not healing. But that's not the case. Here's what I want to say to you. Even though it may take others a while, do not give up the ground that God has given you. Don't step back and go back to get them because they're not responding the way you want them to. Don't do it. You stay here where your heart is healthy, where you're able to express what is on your heart, where you're able to confess the sovereignty of God over your situation. You've come to that place where you're thinking God thoughts from His Word, and you know everything's going to be all right, and great glory is going to come, and God has been faithful to me. So you're staying in that mindset, and you're able to pour out your heart. Doesn't matter if you're showing the sappy side of yourself to them. You no longer need for them to think that you're XYZ. So you stay here, and you're just praying. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could all just have this group, big group hug over here? But even if they just get this far, one step closer. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But don't expect for everyone to come step on the same ground with you. You stay your ground. Some people will, some people won't. I pray you will, Benjamin. I pray you will, Benjamin. But not everybody in the group's going to go there. Not everybody's going to go there. And that's all right. Segment 4, verses 16 through 24. So news reaches Pharaoh's palace that Joseph's brother has come, and he was pleased. Pharaoh tells Joseph to tell his brothers to go back to Canaan, get Jacob and all the family. When they come back, he's going to give them the best of the land to live. Never mind about your belongings, because the best of Egypt will be yours. It's so strange when God delivers us how much less we care about all those belongings. Take them or leave them. Who cares? I want Jesus, and I want more of Him. So the brothers, they're packing up to leave. Lots of provisions, new clothes, a bunch of animals loaded with the best things of Egypt. As they set off for their journey, Joseph tells them, don't quarrel along the way. He's like, don't kill each other. For crying out loud, don't kill each other. A couple of quick points here, and I'm not going to sit on this, but I just need to say them. First is this, Joseph's forgiveness is not in word only. He demonstrates it in action. In action. Thomas Jefferson puts it this way, when the heart is right, the feet are swift. You know, part of the reason we're so sluggish in carrying out the action part, the application of God's truth, is that our heart's not right. Now, you know what I'm talking about here, because you've gone to somebody before, right? And you've sincerely poured your heart out to them. And you've asked them, you've begged them, please forgive me. I was so wrong. And maybe they've said to you, I do forgive you. But they've been cold to you ever since. Maybe let's turn that around. Maybe someone's come to you and they've asked you for forgiveness and you said, I do forgive you. But you've frozen them out ever since. We are not to love just in words but in action. Don't just say you forgive. You show them forgiveness and may your feet be swift in doing so. I also want to pitch this out to you. Nothing can ignite a family feud faster than a skeleton in the closet suddenly springing to life. Nothing can ignite a family feud faster than a skeleton in the closet suddenly springing to life. That's why he said, don't get in a big fight on the way home, because he can so picture them playing the blame game. Can you see this? Now let's remember, their skeleton was still alive. Sometimes we bury things that are still very much alive, but I'm going to tell you something. God's way is to deal with stuff. His way is to deal with truth, and we're not going to get free any other way. So when we buried something that's still alive, let me tell you something. Spoon by spoon, that thing's coming up. Trust me. God wants to get to it. He wants to deal with it. How are you going to cooperate with Him during the exhumation of that skeleton? But let me also say, on the other hand, because there's this other stream in recovery that really concerns me, of not being able to ever get out of recovery. We can also just gnaw the bone of a skeleton to death. We're just going to gnaw the bone. We're going to gnaw the bone. We're going to gnaw the bone. And we're going to take those bones and we're going to carry them in a bag. And every family gathering we go to, we're just going to bring out them bones. And we're going to say, we're all going to deal with these bones. Everybody's going to look me in the face and we're going to deal with these bones. And we're all going to end up with a group hug, so help me God. And it doesn't happen. And so everything we do, we bring the skeleton with us. It's just exhausting. Once we've dealt with the thing, then the skeleton needs to go back in the casket and down in the ground for good. are you just carrying around in your purse an old bag of bones? Help us, Lord, to bury those bones once for all. Last segment, let's end this up. Verse 25. So they went up out of Egypt and came to their father Jacob in Canaan. They told him, don't you know, ladies, that on the way they discussed how they were going to say it. Who's going to say it? Who's going to tell them? Don't you know they probably said had to say it. 1, 2, 3, now. Joseph is still alive. In fact, he's the ruler of all Egypt. Now they're going to really start talking fast here. I love this part. Great things have happened to him. Wasn't it a good thing that we sent him there? We were used of God. We were used of God. Can you see him? This is what we've done. Jacob was stunned, I'd imagine. And he did not believe them. Why would he? He did not believe them. That word believe is important. Verse 27. But when they told him everything Joseph had said to them, and when he saw the carts, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, Israel, notice the name change. Israel, the father of the 12 tribes, said, I'm convinced. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die. We see in Scripture that he was stunned. The NIV says. It's a word in the New International Commentary that means he was numb. He was numb, for he did not believe them. That's how they translated it. Why was he numb? His unbelief made him numb. Is that fair to say? The commentary further explains that the basic meaning seems to be that of being frozen or numbed, a condition of inability to function. He was paralyzed. And it says then that he says, I'm convinced. So that's telling us that he believed. And then we're told that the spirit of their father Jacob was revived. And that word revived is a beautiful word. It means not only to live, to exist, but it means to enjoy life. It means to live anew. It means to recover. It means to be well. It means to refresh. It means to rebuild. And I want you to see that it tells us his spirit was revived. That word in Hebrew, the Hebrew language, is ruah. And it means all the things that you think, but it also means breath. The breath, the Spirit of God, the very breath of God. So this is what happened to him. He was stunned. He was made numb by his unbelief. But when he believed, his feeling returned back to him, and he was revived. And here's what I would suggest to you as we close. A fresh anointing of faith restores feeling. A fresh anointing of faith restores feeling. Is your marriage dead? You've got unbelief. You've become convinced that there is no resurrection power in Christ. You think that you are honestly the one couple in the whole world that will never be able to be revived because God's power is not enough to bring your marriage back from the dead. Maybe someone else's, but not yours. A dear relationship, just dead, just beyond repair. Is there something that, along the way, has just become dead to you? I see and I talk and I listen to people everywhere I go, and I like to read faces. I read faces constantly, and I'm reading them all the time. And sometimes, I see the living dead. People who've chosen to grow colder rather than to take the chance of pain. And I want to conclude by reading to you from out of Ezekiel 37, not verbatim at the beginning, but taking some liberty on what I believe God was speaking to me here and what he's wanting to say to each of us tonight. And this is what he says. He's talking to Ezekiel, but I've just changed it to us. Child, can these bones live? All these dry bones around you? Can everyone's life be revived, Danielle? Or are there some that are too far gone? Too bitter? Too faithless? Too cold? I'm just asking, Danielle, because you've been out there a while. Child, can you see the bones live? And my answer would have been exactly the same as Ezekiel's. Lord, only you know. You alone know. Now, this is verbatim. This is what the sovereign Lord says to those bones. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath into you and you will come to life, and then you will know, and then you will know, and then you will know I am the Lord. Lord, what we need is a fresh anointing of faith. And Lord, where we've gotten cold, we're in the stronghold of unbelief. So Father, we ask you, pour upon us, breathe into our lungs, breathe into us the breath of life, fill us with faith once again, and feelings will return, and spirits will be revived. In Jesus' name, amen.